Have joy in the Lord. I'm not talking about happiness. Happiness is based on circumstance or happenstance. In fact, the word happiness has the root hap in it, which comes from, is the root word of happenstance. Happiness rises when our circumstances feel good, and happiness falls when our circumstances are hard. All human beings experience the rising and the falling of happiness. People are happy when a new baby is born. They're happy when they get a raise, when their relationships are doing well, when they're in good health, when they've just gotten married. But people are unhappy when they've fallen financial hardship. They're unhappy when their loved ones die, when their marriages become difficult, and when they find out they have health problems. Circumstances fall, happiness falls, but godly joy is completely disconnected from happenstance. It's not based on circumstances or happenstances, it's based on God's eternal word. It's based on God Himself. Godly joy begins with a deep conviction that the word of God is true. That the Word of God reveals the one true God, and all of His promises in His Word are true, and we can bank our lives upon it. Godly joy begins with hope, which is a certain confidence, a belief that God will keep His Word, that He will make good on every promise that He's ever made. Joy is often doesn't feel like happiness. You can have joy in the midst of hard feelings and sorrowful feelings. Joy feels more like, is more like deep contentment and satisfaction in God. It's deeper than happiness, deeper than the fleeting feelings of happiness. It's rooted in truth. One of the things that Christ prays for His people in His high priestly prayer is that we will have joy. And we see this in John 17, and that one of the sweet promises of the covenant of grace that Jesus bought for us in the covenant of redemption is joy. And so join with me in reading John 17, and we'll look at verses 1 to 13, but we'll focus exclusively this morning on verse 13. John 17, verses 1 to 13. Hear the perfect and inerrant and good Word of our God. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave Me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You. And they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The word of the Lord. Let's go to him. Lord God, we come to you acknowledging that we're sinners, that we don't rejoice as we should, and that part of this is we don't believe as we should. And so we're confessing our lack of joy this morning in Christ. And we pray, Father, that through your word and by your spirit, you would strengthen our faith that we might rejoice in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, his only Son. And that you would be pleased with our worship this morning because of Jesus and him alone. In his name, amen. The fact that Jesus prays that his disciples will have joy means that joy is very important in the Christian life. I want to prove this to you. Romans 14:17 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's an interesting verse. What does the kingdom of God consist of? Not in the temporal joys of eating good food and drinking good drink. Those things make us happy. But in something far greater and deeper, in righteousness and peace and joy. Many Christians are probably righteous and peaceful, meaning this, that they're righteous because they live moral lives. They repent of their sins. They love God and they love others, and they're not worldly in their hearts. They're not consumed with sin. They're faithful to God, and so they're righteous. And many Christians are peaceful because they're at peace with God. They know his peace, and they try to be at peace with one another. And as far as it depends upon them, they're at peace with all men. And so they have righteousness and peace. But this says that the kingdom of God is a matter of joy. God's kingdom is a kingdom of joy. Do you think of joy as a goal in your Christian walk with Jesus? That you are to have joy. The Bible commands that we have joy. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. Paul does not say, if you're temperamentally prone to happiness and joy, then rejoice in the Lord. But if you're temperamentally melancholy, you're exempt. Doesn't say that. He says, rejoice in the Lord. John 10:10 said, "I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." What's abundant life? It's life in Christ. It's the fullness of Christ in you by his Spirit. It includes joy, contentment, satisfaction, full of Jesus. When the angel of the Lord pronounced the birth of Christ to the shepherds in Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, you remember what he said. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ came to bring great joy. It was part of the announcement of the coming of the King. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 says that joy is one aspect of the one fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You can't have one of these without the other. There's no such thing as a joyless love or a joyless kindness or a joyless goodness. All of these things are informed by one another. This is the one fruit of the Spirit. Joy is not incidental to the Christian life. It's essential. And if you think about it, we know this because every one of us is seeking joy. We all want contentment. That's how God made us. We long to be full and satisfied, and our whole lives are lived in pursuit of satisfaction. The only question is whether you believe Christ is all or not. And to what degree you believe that. Is he the all-sufficient satisfier of your soul? The joy of life. If you don't have any joy in Christ, it is a sign that you don't believe at all. And the scripture teaches this. Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48 is a fascinating text because it says that God brought judgment on the Israelites because they didn't have joy. Many times people think of the Old Covenant as only requiring outward obedience to God, of performing ceremonies and externals, but God brought judgment because they didn't rejoice in the Lord. Listen to what he says. Because you did not serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. In other words, if you serve God without joy, you aren't serving him at all, are you? Well, what is it to go through the motions of service? To come before the Lord with empty sacrifices and empty praises and heartless outward obedience. Now, that might have some kind of practical benefit to you and to others for sure, but it's not obedience, is it? It's pretend, it's pharisaical, it's actually rebellion, it's unbelief. God judges joylessness. And so what are some of the reasons that Christians lack joy? What are some obstacles to godly joy? Well, sorrow is a great obstacle to godly joy. But godly sorrow goes hand in hand with godly joy. They're not opposites. They come together. You should not think that if you have joy, you'll have no sorrow. That's not what the Bible teaches. There is such a thing as being faithful to the Lord and having godly sorrow, but also godly joy at the same time. Listen to some of what the scriptures say about godly sorrow. Romans 12, 15, Paul tells the church to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. When you see a brother or sister suffering, bearing heavy burdens, whose heart is sick and they're weeping, it is godly for your heart to go out to them and to weep right alongside of them. That is a godly sorrow. When Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders, these elders know that they're never going to see Paul again in this life. And here's what we're told in Acts 20, verse 37, and there was much weeping on the part of all. This is a godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says that when he thinks about all the attacks on the gospel and the assault on the churches, he is sorrowful yet rejoicing. Do you see those together? Sorrowful, thinking about the havoc and the destruction of sin. Sorrowful yet rejoicing in Jesus and in his promises. When Paul thinks of his lost and dying countrymen, the Jews, he says in Romans 9, 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. There is godly sorrow. In Isaiah 53, 3, Jesus is called a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. Godly sorrow is sorrow over sin and the brokenness of this world that is caused by sin. Every earthly sorrow, every earthly brokenness can be traced back to sin and the curse of God upon the world because of sin. In heaven, it will all be gone. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more sorrow, only joy in heaven. But in this world, godly hearts grieve. They're full of sorrow over sin and brokenness and the effect and the devastation that sin causes in the lives of God's people and of precious image bearers who are captured by Satan. And so the Bible teaches that godly people have godly sorrows. What other sorrows are there? Well, there are some sorrows that are medical and that stem from clinical depression. Those are real. We are not just souls. We are body, soul, people. And when our bodies are broken in certain ways, there is sorrow, and physical sorrows ought to be treated medically and physically. But the Bible also teaches that there is such a thing as an ungodly sorrow. And often the thing is, as Christians, we don't just have one of these or the other. They're all mixed up together. We can have godly sorrow right alongside of medical sorrows, right alongside of ungodly sorrows. And they're all tangled inside of our hearts. But here's what ungodly sorrow is. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 speaks of those who grieve without hope. That is a faithless sorrow, a hopeless grief. 2 Corinthians 7:10 speaks of worldly grief. This is a kind of despairing, a deep despair over losses of things in the world. In context, Paul is talking about someone whose sins, whose own sins have brought upon them grief. And they're sorry for their sins because of the effect that their sins have had on them. And this is an ungodly sorrow. But this worldly grief can also be feeling sorrow because you've lost people or things that are precious to you and you're only sad. And there's no reprieve, and it's crushing, and it's despairing, and there's not hope. It's loving a thing of the world so much that to lose it is to feel untempered grief and devastation. All of that is worldly grief. But this worldly grief is really rebellion, isn't it? It's rebellion against God and His providences. It is self-pity. It says, I'm sorry for myself because I was handed a raw deal. Self-pity is rebellion against God's wisdom. It's anger with God and His rule. Many people lack joy in their lives because they will not bow the knee to God and His providence. They won't say, as Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things after the counsel of His own will, and He is good, and His will is good. They may not say this out loud, but in their hearts, they're really angry with God. They may not even be conscious of their anger with God, but they think God has handed them a raw deal. And they think God has been somewhat unfair to them. John Sanderson says that Elijah is an example of this kind of self-pity. In 1 Kings 19, you don't have to turn there unless you want to, but just listen. Elijah's very upset. He's been prophesying to the people of Israel. He's been a faithful preacher of the word of God. He has just, in chapter 18, defeated the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. You remember the episode when they were trying to make the fire and they couldn't, the prophets of Baal couldn't get Baal to light the fire, and then God brought down fire from heaven and ignited the thing and burned it all up. And then, I don't know if you remember, but Elijah slaughtered all the prophets in obedience to God. And here's what Elijah says in 1 Kings 19, verse 14. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And who could question that? He has been. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So here's what's happened. He's been faithful to preach the word of God. He's confronted the false prophets. But Jezebel has put his life in her sights. Jezebel is after Elijah's very life, seeking him to kill him. And Elijah says, oh God, Am I the only one left? I am the only one, and they're trying to take my life away. Do you hear the self-pity? God, I've been jealous for you. I've been faithful to you. I've worked hard for you, and the people have profaned your name, and now they're after me to kill me, and I'm the only one left. He's saying, God, you didn't give me the results I wanted. God, I'm not living a blessed life. I've been faithful to you. Where's your faithfulness, God? Sanderson says, Elijah's self-pity, like all self-pity, grew out of a faulty basis for security and joy. So here it is. He wanted to find happiness in success, but even success in the Lord's work is a broken reed if we lean on it for security. Christians sometimes find themselves in the same place, don't they? They've worked hard. They're trying to honor the Lord. They've studied the Bible. They're trying to build their homes on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been faithful to come to church. They're people of prayer. They live moral lives, but then something happens to plunge them into despair. One of their children turns away from the Lord. Or they fall on very hard times financially. Or they find themselves deeply hurt in some relationship that they're in. And they think, God, I've honored you with my life. Why isn't this working? Where are you, Lord? I have no joy. Where are you, Lord? But all of this is actually unbelief. It is important that we identify what it is. In the Gospels, Jesus tells a parable of the soils. He says that when the word of God is preached, it's like seed being thrown far and wide and landing on different kinds of soil. And one kind of soil is rocky ground. Jesus says in Luke 8, verse 13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. When some people hear God's word, they're immediately glad about it. They're happy. They embrace, at least they seem to embrace, the truth of Christ and of redemption in Him. But then as things get difficult, when trials come, they think Jesus isn't giving me the life that I signed up for. And their joy, which wasn't based on Christ, but it was based on circumstances, tanked. And then they left Jesus. Jesus warns about this kind of false faith. It's a faith that depends on feeling of well-being in this world. It's a faith that looks at Jesus as a means to an end. That I'll have Jesus, and Jesus will give me the life I want to be happy and need to be happy. And when that doesn't happen, because Jesus never promises to do that, they leave Jesus. Now, this kind of strong unbelief is someone who never believed in the first place. They came to Christ falsely. It wasn't a real faith. But true believers can have vestiges, remnants of this sin in us. It's there. Even if the greater part of our hearts is not there, that sometimes is there. And so we see that the first obstacle to real joy is a kind of sorrow that's a self-pity. There's another obstacle to real joy. The Bible speaks of grumbling and complaining. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 9 and 10 says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now here Paul is talking about when God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. You remember what God did for them? He parted the Red Sea. These are people who saw with their own eyes the hand of God open the Red Sea, and they walked with their feet on dry ground, and they came out on the other side, and God collapsed the waters on the armies of Pharaoh that was pursuing them. And in front of them was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. This is the God they saw and knew. And what was their response? Do you remember? Deuteronomy 1:27, when they got to the wilderness and water became scarce and food became hard to come by, they said this, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. This God who had saved them, who had shown his power and his love and his redeeming grace to them, they said, he hates us. There's no joy. There's unbelief. Some Christians find themselves grumbling against God, though they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, though they're promised an eternal inheritance, though God has shown himself faithful to their souls, they grumble and they complain against him. God doesn't love me. And their souls are dark and sad and angry and fearful. And so there we've seen some obstacles to godly joy, self-pity, grumbling and complaining. All ungodly sorrows are an obstacle to godly joy. But what is the source of godly joy? How do we have godly joy? Well, please look with me again at the text of John 17:13, where Jesus tells us how we can have godly joy. He says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Do you see the logical connection? He says, he speaks words so that you may have his joy. His words give joy. His words give life. This is similar to what Jesus said in John 15:11. It's almost a perfect cross-reference, actually. It says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Why does he speak? What's the point of the word of God? What is the point of the word of Jesus? Well, one of the points is that you may have joy. You may have his joy, and that you may have it to the full. He speaks for our joy. His words are for our joy. Our joy is not based on circumstances. It's not based on temperament. It's not based on our mood. It's based on the words of Jesus. Jeremiah 15:16 says, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Psalm 19:8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Psalm 119:14, I will rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. And so there's joy in hearing the words of Jesus, holding on to them, believing them, and in obeying them, there is joy. Christians can have real joy because of the word of Jesus, even in the midst of pain and affliction. Now, this is very important to understand, and in fact is the norm. This is the way it is in this broken world. It's joy in the midst of affliction and sorrow. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul said to the church of Thessalonica, you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Do you see? All three things are there. They received the word of Jesus even while they were in much suffering and sorrow, and they received it in the joy of the Holy Spirit. So the word of Christ gives us joy. James Montgomery Boyce says, this means that the basis for joy is sound doctrine. Do you think of sound doctrine that way? That it's not dusty old thoughts that have no bearing on my life. The point of sound doctrine, of healthy teaching, of good, sound teaching is joy. Very practically, what that means is that if you want to have joy, you must believe and live upon the sound doctrine of the Word of God. It means if you want to have joy, you must read the Bible and know it. You must study the word. You must be faithful to public worship where the word of God is read and preached. You need to understand not just verses and stories, but understand, grow in understanding the Bible as a whole, what it all means together in a unified way. But more than that, more than understanding, more than knowing, more than studying, you must lay hold of these truths by faith. Lay hold of the truths of Jesus by faith and walk in Him. You must walk in Him. If you don't, then you don't believe. Faith works through love. You must walk in Him. And if you do this, laying hold of the word of Christ by faith and walking in His word by faith, then Jesus promises that you will have joy. Not that your sorrows will be gone, but that you will have joy, even in the midst of your sorrows. And so how does the word of God give us joy? What does the Bible say that leads to rejoicing? Well, first of all, I would submit that you have to understand that the path to joy doesn't begin with joy. It begins with sorrow. And this is what the Bible teaches. You must first have godly sorrow before you have godly joy. And this is what Scripture tells us. Please turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 5 to 10. And it tells us that we must mourn over our sin. Now, this is not talking about theatrical mourning or some sort of great outward expression. It means that when you see your sin for what it is before a holy God and before the Christ of glory, that there is grief in you over your sin. Please look with me at verse 5 of James 4. He says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us'?" Now, when it says that God yearns jealously over us, it means He is jealous for our affections. That He doesn't want us to love the world. He wants us to love Him. Turn away from your love of the world, this roller coaster of ups and downs of happinesses. Turn away from your love of the world. Turn to love me. And that, by the way, God wanting you to love Him and being jealous for your affection isn't selfish of God. It would be for us, but not of God, because He's the first and best of beings. And if you come to Him for Him, you have the best. It's the most giving thing God can do to be jealous for you. But when we grumble and complain and live in self-pity or sink into despair because of our circumstances, our problem is we don't want God. We want something in this world other than God, and that's sin. It's pride of independence from God. It's worldliness. And so God is jealous of our affections. And by the way, the whole book of James is much about worldliness. This is in context of what James is about. But look at verse 6, if you would. He says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This is saying you can't serve both God and the world. You can't be devoted to having a happy life in this world and being devoted to God. James is saying you must repent of trying to find your happiness in this world. And here, they were, of course, fighting with each other. There was grumbling and complaining against each other. They wanted worldly happiness from each other. And James says, do not love the world. You must repent of that. And then verses 9 and 10, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." That's where it begins. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You have to mourn before you rejoice. Will you mourn your unbelief? Mourn over your love for the world more than for God. Mourn your pride. Mourn your selfishness in thinking you know what's better for you than God. Will you mourn over your discontent with God? And if you mourn your sin, the Bible says God will exalt you. He will. He will pour out his grace upon you. He will give you joy if you mourn your sin and you turn to Jesus. Turn back with me, if you will, to John 17 and look at verse 13 once more. John 17, verse 13, Jesus says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And so here we see that the doctrines that he has spoken in this prayer are the very things that bring the saints joy. That the loaded theology of this high priestly prayer of John 17 is what brings joy to the saints. Look at the doctrine, if you will, that he mentions in John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Knowing God brings us joy. The more we know God, the more joy we'll have. And I don't mean just in an abstract, detached way of knowing about him. I mean knowing about him, but then knowing him in communion. Knowing him relationally. This brings joy. What is it about God that leads us to rejoice? Well, just think of some of his attributes. For example, 1 John 4:8 says, "God is love." Now, if you know God, then you know him as a God of love, of infinite love. And the love of God leads us to rejoice. God's love for you is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 14 says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days." Being satisfied with the love of God leads to rejoicing. Knowing God is a God of love leads to gladness of heart. Consider the love of God for a moment. God's love is unchanging. Life constantly changes. It has ups and downs, disappointments. A hope deferred makes a heart sick. There are griefs. There are times of happiness that almost seem cruel on the other side because the letdown is so hard, but the loving kindness of the Lord is better than life, the Bible says. It never changes. His love is absolutely perfect and constant. He cannot love you more. Do you know that? Nor can he possibly love you less, because God's love is God. God is love, and God doesn't change. His love for you is infinite and overflowing and perfect. His love is all-powerful. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your fears and your doubts may assail you. Your broken mind may fool you. Your sinful heart will lie to you. You may try to run away from the love of God. You might fight God's love. But beloved, if you're in Jesus, nothing can separate you from the love of God. He will hunt you down and conquer you with his love. His love is limitless in its power. His love is all-knowing. God knows everything about you, beloved, everything, even the things you don't know about yourself, and he knows how to love you best. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows your real needs, not just what you think you need. He knows all of your quirks. He knows every one of your weaknesses. He knows all of your strengths, and he knows you better than you. And he uses all of his infinite knowledge of you to love you perfectly. His love is unconditional. It's not based on anything in you. God is love, and God is independent. which means his love is independent of you. He swore an oath of love to you. He made a vow of love. He cannot break it because he does not and cannot lie. His love for you doesn't depend on your works. It doesn't depend on your efforts or your goodness. It doesn't depend on your faith. It doesn't depend on whether you can feel his love or not. His love for you depends on him and on him alone. And no matter what happens, he will do good to you. He will never harm you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And if you meditate on this God of love, you will find it to be a very sweet doctrine. And you will find your heart rejoicing as you lay hold of this loving God in faith. Another reason to rejoice is God's sovereign election. All through John 17, Jesus speaks of election. It's full in his prayer. In verse 2, he speaks of those whom you have given him. And in verse 6, he speaks of the people you gave me out of the world. Many people think of the doctrine of election as a dark, heavy doctrine, joyless. But Jesus spoke these words that we might have joy. When you think of election, do you rejoice that your name was written in heaven before the foundation of the world? Luke 10, verse 20, Jesus told his disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, the Lamb's book of life, who was slain before the foundation of the world." What a comfort. What joy. God chose you in eternity, though you were not choice. He set his love and affection upon you to choose you for eternal life before you were born, before you had done anything good or bad. And if that's why he chose you in the first place, nothing you do can reverse his choice. It's unconditional. And the fact that God chose you for salvation means he will give you every saving blessing in Jesus by his Spirit. He will finish what he started. He cancels your debt, having nailed it to the tree, and he clothes you in Christ's righteousness so that you can stand before him on judgment day joyfully. And he will look at you and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your world, of your Lord." He adopts you into his family. He calls you his very own beloved child. He gives you his Holy Spirit and seals you for eternity. He keeps you by his great power, and he will never let you go. He will take you all the way to heaven because he chose you in eternity past. And there in heaven, he'll commune with you forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein only righteousness dwells. Romans 8:30 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." It's an unbreakable chain. Election is for joy. He chose you in eternity. You're justified in Christ right now by faith, which means he's going to take you all the way to the end and glorify you in heaven. The doctrine of the election is for the joy of the saints. But the greatest joy of all is knowing Jesus personally. In John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you know the Lord Jesus, the Lord of joy? If you know Jesus, then you have great reason to rejoice. Do you know Jesus as God, who is mighty to save? Colossians 1:19 says, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The fact that Jesus is God means that he has the power, like God has the power, to save you from your sins. As God, he has the power to rescue you from the curse, to rescue you from the world, to rescue you from the devil himself. And as God, he's worthy of all worship and praise. He has a power to keep all of his promises. You can believe him because he's God when he says in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Because Jesus is God, you can trust him to save you. And in saving you, you have great reason to rejoice. But do you know Jesus as a true human being? He isn't only true God, he's also truly human. He was tempted in every respect and yet was without sin. He can sympathize with your weaknesses. He felt all the sorrows and the pains and the griefs and the difficulties of human beings. And because Jesus is truly human, we can approach him. What a reason to rejoice that we can draw near to this great and holy God through Jesus. If Christ were only God, we might fear him. But how would we draw near to him? If he were only a man, he might be our friend, but how could we trust him to save us? But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is true God and true man. We can trust him to save because he's God, and we can draw near to him because he's man. And isn't that a reason to rejoice in Jesus? He is mighty and he's tender. He's great and he's humble. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know his work to save you from your sins, that he was born under the law to fulfill all righteousness, that you're a sinner who can never obey God's law for justification, but Jesus did it in your place? Rejoice. He cancels all your debts. You can't pay the debts, but Jesus paid it all. When you look upon Jesus, there's so many reasons to rejoice. He will bring you to himself. He'll take you to heaven, which is a world of love and joy. And there in heaven, you'll know Christ perfectly. No more sin, no more sorrow. Every tear that rolls down your cheek, God will wipe away. And you'll have perfect fellowship with Christ forever and ever and ever. And when you look forward to heaven, do you find your heart rejoicing? What a promise. What a Savior. And this is how we can rejoice even in the hard times in this world, even in times of darkness and suffering and great difficulty. To close, if you will, turn with me to Habakkuk 3, verses 17 to 19. One of the minor prophets is just a few pages long toward the end of the Old Testament, Habakkuk 3, verses 17 to 19. These are the final words of this prophet. What's happening here in Habakkuk is questioning God and asking God, why are you going to bring these evil Babylonians to come and destroy your people? And he's vexed about it. And God says, I will bring them to destroy my rebellious people because this is my judgment. And here's how Habakkuk finally responds in verse 17 of chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, which is bad, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And so if the whole world around you collapses, if there's no food, no flocks, if there's only death and despair, if there's sorrow and mourning from such destruction and loss, yet will you rejoice in the Lord? We can rejoice even while we feel sorrow. God is our salvation. God is our strength. He is our hope. Let us trust him and love him, and he will keep his promises. He does not change. This is why we rejoice. God is ours and we are his. He knows us and he graciously lets us know him through Jesus. He gives us eternal life, and to him alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.